funny, but it's kind of eye-opening when you, when the power goes down, the internet goes down, and your cell phone doesn't work, and you're trying to communicate with people, and you just can't. And that was yesterday. I'd get moments of where I could get through, and then I'd tell people, say whatever you want to tell me as fast as you can, because the call's going to be dropped. And that happened time and time again. And I found the best thing to do was to go out and get in my pickup and just drive around and just go from tower to tower to see which one was giving out a signal. But we really become dependent on the things that we have, and that's one of them. So just kind of an eye-opener. So today we are in Hebrews chapter 6. This is part two of the message I started last Sunday, and I promised you that we would come back and look at this in a little more depth. And so there's going to be quite a bit of review, which I call review, but I think it's new news for a lot of people, and a lot of it is refreshing my own memory on some of these doctrines of the scriptures that we study. But I'd like to start today by saying that we have quite a few visitors here on a regular basis, and we have a lot of people who have been coming for a long time and some for a short time. We have all different backgrounds, all different trainings in religion, in church, and some of us are new to the faith. Some are seeking, some are wondering, and maybe you're someone who feels like you're missing something in life. Maybe you've been looking or seeking. Maybe you have a longing in your soul for something more from life, and so you've come to find God or to get to know the Lord. I was talking to someone recently, and they were asking me, they had contacted me and said they wanted to come and visit our church, and I was like, great, come. And they said, well, we've never been to church ever in my life. And she said, what do I wear? How do I act? What can I expect? And I was like, that's kind of an eye-opener too, because a lot of times we just assume that people know and understand and are familiar with what we're familiar with. And not everybody is that way. But I want to, reason why I'm talking about this is because I'd like to say that what I have to say may make sense to many of you. To some it may not, but I can assure you if you stick with us and as we move forward, it will begin to make more and more sense, because that's how faith works. And we've been seeing that in our study in the book of Hebrews. That song we sang, Fairest Lord Jesus, really sums up the first six chapters, because I don't know if you remember, but many of my titles have had to do, of my sermons have had to do with the supremacy of Jesus, the superiority of Jesus, the greatness of Jesus, how he surpasses everything. He is supreme in everything. And so I felt like that song captured that theme very well. But the biblical way that we grow, the biblical view, is that you start out as an infant spiritually, and from there you grow. And a lot of times people want to just all of a sudden have everything that someone else has in the spiritual realm, but that's not the biblical way. We start out as infants, we put our trust in Jesus Christ, and the Bible talks about us feeding on the pure milk of the word, and then graduating to solid food, and then becoming more and more mature as we go as believers. And that's what we saw in our text last week at the end of Hebrews chapter 5. The writer pointed out three different phases of growth in a believer. The first is the milk drinking stage, and then the meat eating stage, and the third stage is the fruit bearing stage. And so in recent weeks, we've been studying about putting our faith into action and making it real in our lives. And we've seen warnings here in the book of Hebrews not to act like the Israelites of the Old Testament. They had seen all the evidence of God's faithfulness. They had experienced his provision, his guidance. I've mentioned they had the cloud to guide them by day in the pillar of fire by night. They had food and water, protection, health, you name it. They had everything. God provided it for them. And it was like what we would call an all-inclusive vacation, where you go to a place and you never have to leave the grounds. They provide the food, the shelter, the entertainment, everything. God led them out of slavery into his glorious rest, but all they could see was what they didn't have. They were constantly saying, we don't have this, and back in Egypt we had this, and well, take us back to Egypt, at least we had this. And so all they could see was what they didn't have. They couldn't see what God had given them, not to mention freedom, and not to mention rest in him. The things that people yearn for maybe the most. So, Hebrews chapter 6 describes people who have encountered the reality of God in profound ways, who have been enlightened, tasted his goodness, and even shared in the work of the Holy Spirit, yet still fall away. And the issue's not a lack of knowledge, but it's a lack of response. So like Israel before them, they reach a point of decision, and when they get to that point, they choose not to surrender. And over time, that resistance hardens their heart. And the danger is not that God is unwilling to restore them, but that a person can become so resistant to the truth that they no longer respond to it at all. And so in rejecting obedience, they close themselves off to the very purpose of the cross. And eventually, God turns them over in judgment to their own sin, as we read about in Romans chapter 1. And so the message is clear. It's not enough to experience truth. You must respond to it. And so these last few sermons have been what I would say entertainment-less. And all scripture and all admonition from Scripture, warning from Scripture that this is the danger if we don't respond to the Lord, if we're content just to come to church and to hear everything week after week or to hang out with Christians, but never make the commitment to put your trust in Jesus, you are in great danger, because you'll come to the point, which happened to these people in the book of Hebrews, where your heart will not be able to receive what God has for you. So the message here is clear that it's not enough to experience truth. You have to respond to it. And the question remains for each of us, is there evidence of real faith in your life? Are you growing, acting, and continuing, or are you settled into something that's weak and stagnant? Now, real faith is not perfect, but it is active. And it does show itself in obedience, in a desire and a willingness to live and act upon a biblical worldview. That's faith in action, when you are willing to act upon a biblical worldview. In other words, you're willing to put into practice in your own life what the Bible teaches, despite what you might feel about it. And it shows itself in perseverance. It doesn't remain where it began, but it moves forward, it matures, and it deepens over time. And the call is not simply to know more, but to live out what you already know. Because in the end, the difference is not what we have heard, but in whether we have put it into practice, into action, what we've heard. So experiencing truth is not the same as embracing it. Real faith responds, surrenders, follows, and endures. Some people say this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, specifically verses 4 through 6, is difficult and controversial, but it really is not when you consider it in light of the whole passage and in context with the rest of the scriptures. And so Jesus assures us, I'll start out with this, in John chapter 10, and I mentioned this last Sunday as well, that if your faith is real and authentic, you are safe in his hand. No one can take that away from you. But the Bible also says that if your faith is real, there will be evidence of it by your obedience. So the design of the book of Hebrews is to present the superiority of Jesus over everyone and over every religion. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It's about the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. That's the good news. And this is what sets Christianity apart, because our high priest was God himself in the form of the second person of the Trinity. So we need to keep in mind a basic point. And I think we lose this. We've lost it in our culture. We probably lost some, have lost it even in our homes and in our personal life. But that is that by nature, God is holy. God is holy. In fact, when God revealed himself to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, I think it is, Isaiah realized he was standing in the presence of a holy God, and his response was, I'm a dead man. There's nothing I can do that can save myself. And we lose that reverence. And that means because God is holy, that by nature he is separated from sinners. And that by nature God is transcendent. He's above us and beyond us. And that he is apart from our understanding. And since that is true, and since from a human standpoint God is unapproachable, we face a real dilemma. And that is, how do we get to God? And that's the question of mankind since the fall of man. We have all these longings deep in our soul to know God, to be at peace with him, to be his friend, you might say. And we've tried every means under the sun to find that. In fact, every religion ever invented in the world has that goal as their end hope, to find God. Ultimately, to find peace with God. Every church, every denomination. And people always want to know why there are so many denominations in the church. Why so many? Why so many different churches? And the answer is it's because people are always searching for a better way to meet with God. That's the simplest answer I can come up with. And so they break off and go to find their way. So how do we get to God? That's the question. In the Old Testament, God chose certain men to intervene and to mediate between himself and the people so that he might be approached. And we're reading about this and studying it in adult Sunday school in the book of Leviticus. It explains it very clearly. They were divinely chosen men, chosen by God, specially prepared, specially trained. Special requirements were made of them, and they were set aside to mediate between the people and God. No one went straight to God back then. Everybody went to the priest. You'd bring your sacrifice, he would take it, and he would offer it to God on your behalf. If you wanted to tell God something, you would tell him, and then he would go and take it to the Lord. If God wanted to tell something to the people, he would go through his men, through the priests or through the prophets of old. So these priests were required, first of all, they had to sacrifice for their own sins because they themselves were sinners. So nobody could approach a holy God if they hadn't taken care of their own sin. So in order to do that, the priest would have to go in, offer his own sacrifice before he could accept the sacrifice of people coming to him. And having been cleansed of his own sin, he was then permitted under God's grace to enter into God's presence to sacrifice for the sins of the people. So this whole bevy of priests that populated the old system were bridge builders to God, because people could not come into God's presence directly. So God appointed certain men to be the ushers, you could say, to bring them into his presence. And the way to God was only opened The only way was opened as the priest did the sacrifices day in and day out, presenting the atoning blood of those sacrifices to God. They were mediators from the people to God. And they were able, by God's ordained patterns, to perform certain duties that bring people into the presence of God. That's the old system, the old covenant, the Old Testament. That's how they did it. But then along comes the new covenant. We find in the New Testament, and the entire pattern of the priesthood comes to a screeching halt, and it's over with. And all of it, every bit, is done. And only one stands out alone now as the great high priest, and there is no other priest. And that one is Jesus Christ. He's the great high priest whose one great act of sacrifice, in which he sacrificed himself, so that he is the priest and the sacrifice at the same time, provided he's provided eternally for man an opening into God's presence. So why is it so difficult to come into God's presence? That's the question. Number one, I've mentioned, it's because God is holy and we're not. Number two is that you have to come on his terms. So many times people will say, and I've had conversations with many people this way, and you probably have too, that they've made their own agreement with God. God understands me. Me and God have an agreement, and I'll be okay. But that's not how it works. We come to God on his terms. We don't bring God to our terms. We come on his terms, and his terms are there's only one way, and that's through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said in John 14:6. And so that is so this coming to God and God providing a way is so graphically symbolized, as we see in the death of Jesus Christ. And I talk about the veil of the temple went from the top to the bottom. It was rent in two when Jesus died on the cross. Remember when Jesus, before he died, he told the Pharisees, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up again. And they were like, that's blasphemy, blah, blah, blah. And when Jesus died, he said, it is finished, and he gave up his soul. At that exact moment, the veil in the temple that separated the priest from the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt among them, was rent in two, and suddenly access to God was open. We used to have a veil behind here, and we took it down because it wasn't biblical, because the veil was sewn shut. It was just a beautiful decoration. But if you're going to have a veil that symbolizes what Jesus did, it needs to be ripped wide open. Because when Jesus died on the cross, it opened the way that we could come directly into God's presence, with Hebrews 4:16 tells us. And not only that, but Peter tells us that now we are a nation of priests, that we are God's chosen ones, that we come before the Father on our behalf through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is in one act, at one point in history, he accomplished what thousands upon thousands of sacrifices, even into the millions of sacrifices, by multitudes of priests over centuries of time could never accomplish. And so that is to open the way to God permanently, so that any person at any time by faith in Christ can come into God's presence. And as a result of what Christ did, it says in Chapter 4, verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. we can boldly approach the throne of God with confidence and receive mercy and grace. And so the great high priest has provided a new and living way. And consequently, there are no more sacrifices and there are no more priests. Jesus Christ now sits at God's right hand interceding for us. He is our living mediator. He is the only priest needed, the great high priest. Have you ever prayed to Jesus? We pray, dear Heavenly Father, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We read in the scriptures, Paul says that there is one mediator between man and God. That's the person, Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 12, it tells us that Jesus sits at God's right hand, interceding on behalf of the saints. In Romans 8, it tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf and takes our requests before the Father with groanings too deep for words, so that even when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit will take our anxiety and our pain and our grief and our sorrow and all those things that are overwhelming us, and he'll put them into words and take them before the throne of God. We can pray in confidence when we say, Dear Lord Jesus. We know he hears our prayers, and we're talking to a real person. That's what the incarnation means. God became man, took on flesh, John 1. It's like talking to a friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. And you can imagine, as you talk, Jesus taking that before the Father on your behalf. Last week, I promised that we would expand on this passage, which actually begins in chapter 5, verse 10, all the way through verse 12, but we're only going to look at verses 4 through 8 in chapter 6 today. And the issue is spiritual maturity. And this is a warning given in very specific terms to a group of people who knew the truth. They believed it in the sense that they couldn't deny it. They even follow some of the patterns of Christians. They're hanging out with Christians, but they aren't for real. And they're warned periodically throughout the book of Hebrews that they better be for real, unless having heard the gospel so much and become so familiar with it that they find themselves falling away into an evil heart of unbelief, and then it's impossible for them to be saved. And last week we saw where they had been calling themselves Christians for years, but they had never grown. And instead of marching forward, they were simply just marking time. And it's the same problem with many of us. We get comfortable being religious, but we never seem to grow out of the milk stage and into the meat stage. So I was thinking about that this week, and I began to wonder if we had any vegetarians in our audience. We have a few in our family, but I don't know if they're vegetarians or vegans. Vegetarians will eat animal byproducts, but not the actual animal. Vegans won't have anything to do with anything that comes from an animal. So if you're a vegetarian or a vegan, you should be past the water and juice and beans and rice and hummus stage and into more solid food by now. We should be past the milk drinking stage. So the question in today's passage in chapter 6 is not whether one is a Christian, immature or mature, but whether one is a Christian or not a Christian. In other words, when the writer talks about mature and immaturity, the immature person is an unbeliever and the mature person is a believer. And the unbeliever in this passage is one who hangs on to the repetitive traditional aspect of religion to save him, but there's no substance to it. The mature person is the one who grows up by putting faith in Jesus and accepting the more mature, fuller revelation of the New Testament. So in this passage, those who are still hanging on to the old covenant, you could say the old religious system, are warned that if they continue to do that, if they stand on the edge of faith in Christ, they've already heard it all. They've seen the changed lives. They've heard the message. They've gotten all the information, but they never make a decision to trust Jesus. Then they are in danger of being lost forever. Someone mentioned to me this week that perhaps in the message, I should say something about the fact that people can go to church for years and years and years and hear the gospel over and over again and never really make a commitment to Jesus. And I will say, we want you to come to church every Sunday. I tell people, and I'm kind of joking, but I'm not kind of joking, that you miss a Sunday, you miss a lot. And remember when Doubting Thomas, missed the first church service in the upper room where Jesus appeared, the disciples saw him resurrected, and they went to him and said, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas was like, "I won't believe it till I touch his side and put my hands in the nail holes in his hands." And I say Thomas missed the church service, and he missed the resurrected Lord. He missed out on the first time. You miss a service, you're going to miss a lot. I can't tell you what you miss, but I know you'll miss a lot because there's a lot that happens here. But I will say that we want you to grow in the Lord. We want you to be committed to him. We want you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, not just a good churchgoer. So the writer of Hebrews here is talking about the kind of person that will fall into the category of one who knows the truth, who's seen it in action, who's heard it preached, and who's seen it operate in the lives of people, yet turns around and walks away from Jesus Christ. And that's what always happens to one who's indecisive. He soon turns back and winds up with a heart of unbelief and departs from the living God. And it can happen unknowingly, by the way. And by that I mean a person can think that they're being obedient and doing everything God requires, but they're missing the mark. And I think that as the church with a capital C, we've made it too easy to be a Christian. It's kind of like no commitment. Just come as you will. You've made a decision. You've expressed your faith. Now don't worry about it. You're okay. But the Bible, we're constantly admonished to grow in the faith, to study, to show thyself approved, to be able to defend the gospel if you should have the opportunity, the chance, to be evangelical in nature where you're sharing your faith with others and not maybe just waiting for an opening, but making an opening. And sometimes it's a bit uncomfortable. But don't you think that Paul was a bit uncomfortable when he was standing before magistrates and justices and every opportunity he made to share the gospel? I was reading this week in Acts 26 where he's standing before Agrippa. And in back then, of course, they didn't have TV or internet or cell phones or anything, so the entertainment was live entertainment every night. And so to keep the king from being bored, they would bring people in where Paul became King Agrippa's live entertainment. And the king would have him come and sit in his presence, and then he would grill him with questions about God and Jesus and salvation and the resurrection, because that's what angered the Pharisees so much and the Sadducees, was that Paul talked about Jesus being resurrected from the dead, being alive, not being in the tomb. And when Paul was in court, he was talking about the faithfulness of God and God's intervention in his life and how God had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and the court jester, so to speak, interrupted him and said, "Paul, you are out of your mind." And Paul said, "I am not out of my mind. In fact, O king, you agree with me, don't you?" He put the king on the spot. And the king said, you think in such a short time you can convince me to be a believer? And Paul said, short time or long time, my prayer is that you will come to know Jesus Christ. That's a powerful, bold testimony, and that's the kind of standard or the bar that God holds us up to, by the way. And it's one we can reach. In Matthew 7, Jesus warns against those who have the false sense of security that they are actually saved. And by the way, that's the devil's number one trick, is to give us this false sense of security. He's used religion down through the centuries to deceive people into thinking all you have to do are certain things at certain times in certain ways and God will be happy, without ever giving your heart to Jesus and letting him transform you. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into heaven, the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, Jesus says, on that day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And that's very sobering and very serious, and it scares a lot of Christians. So we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? Well, it means a few things, and if you're a note taker, I will say write really fast right now. Number one, it means that mere profession is not saving faith. Simply saying, Lord, Lord, isn't enough. Outward identification with Christianity, even enthusiastic or public, does not equal genuine faith. These people sound like believers, but something deeper is missing. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying in chapter 6. Secondly, it means that works, even impressive ones, don't prove that you belong to Christ. The people in the passage point to dramatic spiritual acts, prophecy, exorcism, miracles. And I would highlight that even powerful or visible ministry success can coexist with spiritual emptiness. In other words, religious performance is not the same as obedience flowing from the truth. And we see it all the time. And I could give you a list of religious performers that are on the internet and YouTube and TV and everywhere else that have no message of substance, just a message that tickles people's ears and causes them to give to that ministry. Number three, number one, mere profession is not saving faith. Number two, even impressive works don't prove you belong to Christ. Number three, the real issue is lawlessness versus obedience. Jesus says that you workers of lawlessness, and I would underline that true faith produces a life shaped by obedience to God's word, not perfection, but a real pattern of submission. And the contrast is between outward activity in Jesus' name versus inward allegiance that actually does the Father's will. Number four, Jesus says, I never knew you, and that equals no real relationship. And this points to the reality that these individuals were never truly united to Christ. It's not that they lost their salvation, it's that they never had a saving relationship in the first place. And then, number five, is the warning is to the visible church. This passage applies to people inside the church. And this is a sober warning that you can be around Christian culture, you can even participate in ministry, and you can still be self-deceived. So in short, this is a sharp warning against self-deception. It's a call for you to examine whether your faith is real, evidenced by obedience, rather than resting on words, identity, or even impressive religious activity. And like the people to whom he writes in Hebrews, in these warnings, they've adopted a form without a reality. And there are many people today who have adopted the form but have no reality. So, we have the problem. This is your outline. We have the solution, and we have the power. So now, still speaking to the unsaved who have heard the truth and responded to it, who have believed it but hesitated to embrace Christ, the Holy Spirit gives the warning. And this is the crux of the passage. And like I like to say, that was all introduction. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So this is a very serious warning, and the warning is simply, you'd better come to Christ now, because if you don't, it will be impossible for you to come back to the point of repentance. In essence, your heart will be self-hardened. That's the issue. So the ones in view in these verses are unbelievers. They were in great danger because they succumbed to the pressure and the persecution in their spiritual sluggishness, and they turned around and went back to their old way of thinking. And this says that they would be lost for good. And so the question is, why and how? And the answer is because there's no other gospel to preach. There's no other message to give. There's nothing to tell them. They haven't been told. And there's nothing to show them that they haven't already seen. The gospel was preached to them by the apostles. In chapter 2, it said they saw the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. All the manifestations that God could give came their way. All the information God could give came their way, and they had it all. They accepted it intellectually. They witnessed the evidence and power of the new covenant, but they never entered into it by faith. And anybody who had all of that and turned away and walked away and went back into their old empty religious activity was lost forever. And there's no other alternative. You either go on to full knowledge in Christ, or you turn around and go back into the unbelief of what you had before. You know, it's an interesting thing. When they want to immunize you to a disease, they give you just a little bit of it. And that's what a vaccination is. Or at least it used to be up until a few years ago. But if you want to be vaccinated against Christianity or immunized against it, just get a little bit of it and then do nothing about it. And that's a problem with a lot of people. They've had a Christian vaccination, so they're insensitive to it. And you're constantly hearing these things, but not responding. You're going to become so immune that you never are going to be able to come to Christ. And don't think that the devil doesn't know that. And so, my time is up. But I will close with as soon as I can find it, I'll give you my closing. I'll close with this. The writer gives us the illustration in verses 7 and 8 to show that this is the correct interpretation. In verse 7, it says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." And so what he's saying here is that the gospel message comes, the seed is planted, the word is heard, but sometimes it brings forth a crop for good use. And other times, under the same message, the same gospel, the same preachers, it brings forth, in verse 8, thorns and thistles that are rejected, and their end is to be burned. And so God's grace falls. Some people bring forth fruit, others bring forth thorns. And I pray to God that when the rain of the gospel of Jesus Christ falls on you, it will issue forth in fruit that's fit for use. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you again with grateful hearts. We're so thankful, Lord, that when your children come to you and pray, that you hear our prayers, and that when we seek you, you make yourself known, that we can be found by you. And Lord, I pray if there is someone here today that has been perhaps on the fence or failed to make a commitment to you, to put their trust in you, to say, "Lord, I believe that you died on the cross, and I'm putting my trust in you to save me from my sin. And I'm giving my heart to you, and I'm putting my trust in you. And I ask you to come and live in me. And I turn from my sin, from my way to your way. And I am giving you my submission to your better way. Be my King of kings and Lord of lords. In Jesus' name, amen." Our closing hymn is number 82. I'll ask you to stand.